Welcome to God Gave Rock and Roll to You. Which, in case you didn't catch the reference, is a Kiss song. Also originally done by Argent, who were in the Zombies. So there's a good... I always like that name. It's not less sort of like rock and roll is Christian. It's actually a Kiss song. So we're going to do this together, but really Aaron's sort of doing the heavy lifting, and I'm here to...
Save me from embarrassment.
Yes, we're being recorded.
We're trying, yeah.
So let's do it.
That was an awesome introduction, Dave. Well, let me just begin with a word of prayer. This is a collect of prayer for musicians and artists. O God, whom saints and angels delight to worship in heaven, be ever-present with us, your servants, who seek through art and music to perfect the praises offered by your people on earth. Grant us even now glimpses of your beauty, and make us worthy at length to behold it unveiled forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, just by way of introduction, my name is Aaron Zimmerman, and I think everybody knows who Dave is. I am the assistant rector at St. Stephen's Church in Sewickley, Pennsylvania, which is just north of Pittsburgh. And I have a wife, Andrea, who is around here somewhere, and we have three children, 6, 4, and 2, who recently have really gotten into having dance parties. And they tell me very quickly when they like or don't like a song. They are really into the Black Eyed Peas right now, which I find fun but less fertile ground for theological exploration. But there's a place for fun. So I wanted to do a couple things this morning. I wanted to kind of share my own personal rock and roll testimony, just kind of how I grew to love it, and just my pedigree with that, although I do feel like I'm sort of standing at the foot of a giant here. Dave Zoll's knowledge of all things rock and roll is encyclopedic, and whereas I maybe have just sort of volume 1 and 2 of the encyclopedia or something, Dave is impressive. Maybe it's due to some childhood trauma or some deep neurosis or some special gift for remembering these things. I don't know what it is, but whenever I have questions, I call Dave. So if you have questions, please direct them to him. And then I want to talk about rock and kind of why it's so, why it is such a force. Why are there, probably 6 to 7 in any given town radio stations that in some way play some form of rock music or a derivative of it, and, there's only one NPR station, unless you're in New York. But most of the world, that's sort of how it is. And so why is it so powerful? And then to talk about, I want to end by as we're talking about as Christians and as people in ministry, whether ordained or not, and as just people, where does this music kind of connect with us, and how can it be used as I said, fertile ground for thinking about our lives and who we are, and why is it actually not a joke that on Sunday morning, instead of going to church where you're not going to hear the gospel, why is it actually maybe a better use of your time to listen to the White Album, or whatever. So with that, let me start. And at the end, I'm gonna use a little case study. Just kind of, I'm gonna play 3 songs by the Rolling Stones, and then talk about kind of the just how they are examples of everything I'm gonna try to share with you today. So I sort of cut my teeth on the Beatles. My dad had this old Volvo with a tape deck, and in the tape deck were always one of 2 things, either Mozart or the Beatles. And I think that was a good place to start in life in many ways. That was sort of it for a long time. A little bit of Michael Jackson, had Thriller, a little bit of Bruce Springsteen, Born in the USA. That's sort of when I began to kind of come up in the world. And then when I was in middle school, somebody gave me a huge old radio tuner and amplifier, and I put that in my room, and I discovered classic rock. And this was in North Carolina. There was this classic rock station that always played, the same probably 70 songs every day. It involved Lynyrd Skynyrd and Led Zeppelin and Pink Floyd, and they threw Rush a bone every now and again. And And I loved that music, you know, Steve Miller Band and stuff like that. It just, I'm not proud of it necessarily, but I loved that music. And I also discovered Guns N' Roses and heavy metal. I bought Circus magazine. I don't even know if it exists anymore. It was sort of like a heavy metal magazine, and learned everything I could about Axl Rose and Slash and Steven Adler and all these folks. And I just was really drawn to this music, and not to the lifestyle. I didn't have the means to pursue that lifestyle, but certainly drawn to the music. And so that's kind of where I came from. And then I became a Christian and was taught that, not explicitly, but sort of implicitly, that some of this was no longer acceptable. And I learned that there was a whole world of kind of Christian artists that were carbon copies, but sort of sanctified and sanitized. You like Led Zeppelin, you should listen to this. And you like Alanis Morissette, you should listen to this. So I did that for a little while, and my heart began to wither up, it wasn't a good experience for me. And so fortunately, I never had one of those CD burning parties or record smashing fiestas or anything like that. So I kept my music and kept listening to it. And it wasn't until much later that I sort of was able to figure out why that seemed hypocritical, false, duplicitous, misguided. And so I'm going to talk some about that today. So what is rock and roll? I want to begin by asking that question and thinking about it a little bit. I really like this quote that I stole from Dave Zoll, who stole it from Martin Luther. And Luther said this about music: "I have no use for cranks who despise music, because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil. It makes people gay. They forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next, after theology, I give music the highest place and greatest honor. I would not exchange what little I know of music for something great. Experience proves that next to the Word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the mistress and governess of the feeling of the human heart. We know that to the devil, music is distasteful and insufferable. My heart bubbles up and overflows in response to music, which so often refreshed me and delivered me from dire plagues." it's funny when I am a pastor, a minister, and every Sunday morning I find myself sitting up near the holy table with my other fellow clergymen, and we begin every service with a processional hymn, at least in our 9 o'clock service, and then after the opening collect we have a worship song. Which is a word for kind of something written in the last 50 years that in some way is it's a descendant of the kind of music that rock and roll is, but very, very distant sort of descendant. But even so, in that sort of pale, watered-down sort of form, I watch the feet of the people in the congregation and the other clergy, and I start witnessing toes tapping in time, which usually doesn't happen with the hymns. So what's interesting, it just says something about the power of music to begin to connect to something almost involuntary and responsive. And Luther certainly recognized that. Now, why is rock and roll so powerful? Why is it such an avenue for human feeling? Why do people, when you watch the Grammys on TV, they pretty much only show rock or pop music. You never see them giving the awards for best bluegrass album or best new classical composer or something. Why is rock and roll so attractive? I'd say there's a lot of things you could say about it. I think there's certainly something about the kind of raw and primal nature. I mean, we're not talking about prog rock here, In I think its purest forms, there's something raw and primal about it. The Beatles sang, it's got a backbeat, you can't lose it. The sort of emphasis on the rhythm section, the drums and the bass, it sort of demands that you move. There's something very libidinal about it, which is a sort of fancy way of saying it's often about sex, both musically and lyrically. Rock and roll is a slang term that meant sex, and I don't say that to sort of say it's an embarrassing thing or anything like that, or something to be avoided. Sex is obviously a huge driver for most of human enterprise, and I think the reason New York exists on some level is because of the human sex drive. And I can connect the dots for you later if you want to know about that. Sex and death are really the biggies of human life. Since we don't like talking about death as much, especially in our culture, sex is the default position, and rock and roll is a lot about sex. On a maybe less prurient level, you can just say it's music that very much connects with your body and your heart. It's often self-consciously not heady music. It's not overly complex. Yes, if you want to get in, there's some bands that sort of push it in that direction. But in its origins, it's very simple, it's very emotive, it's very primal, it's very raw, and it's heart-based. The other thing I would say about it is it tries to be populist. It's sort of a democratic kind of movement. It's something that, all I've got is a red guitar, three chords, and the truth. Sort of anybody can do it, right? And you can have a band in your garage. It's not like playing the harp where you have to, train for hours and hours and hours and drive to some fancy instructor that's really expensive. You can just pick it up and go. Because of that, when you hear rock music, it's often you get a wide cross-section of kind of all types of people often. Another reason why rock is so popular. I think there's an element of fun to it. If that's maybe the whole point. It's defined explicitly kind of by freedom. Or at least what people think is freedom. It seeks not to be pretentious. So that's another thing. It's fun. Also, it's about the pain of, at least in its roots, the pain of real life. And that's because the grandparents of rock and roll are blues and folk and country music. And all that was born usually out of people who suffered a lot. And so you can compare rock and roll in its how it deals with kind of the real pain and suffering of life to something like hip-hop or some forms of pop music, which often deal with kind of a fantasy life as opposed to kind of real life. There is some forms of hip-hop. They're usually not the kind you hear on the radio, but, Bruce Springsteen says the first kick I took was when I hit the ground, Born in the USA. That's a very dark statement for a song that was at the top of the charts. And you usually find that in rock and roll. You wouldn't necessarily find it at least the popular forms of hip-hop. So the other data point I would say in that, in making the case that rock and roll deals with pain and reality and suffering is looking at kind of the people that it attracts to it. And there's this phenomenon which people call the 27s, this group of people, the 27s. NPR did a story, and basically the idea is that the greats of rock and roll all died when they were 27. Janis Joplin and Jimi Hendrix, and the list goes on. Jim Morrison, and Janis Joplin said that whether people know it or not, they like their blues singers miserable. And by blues, you can definitely understand rock and roll as being coming out of that. And she said, I think that's they like their blues singers miserable. And this commentator on NPR said, we need these musicians to be out there for us, to feel what we feel, and to be what we want to be and can't. It's a dangerous profession. And then, of course, on that note of misery and suffering and the reality of life, there's the quote from High Fidelity. Again, thank you, David Zoll, for this one. Do I listen to pop music because I'm miserable? Or am I miserable because I listen to pop music? What do you think the answer is, Dave? What's the right answer?
I think there's definitely a right answer to that question.
And?
I think it's the first.
Yeah.
You listen to pop music because you're, or the music you listen to is dictated by what's going on inside.
Yeah. The reason everybody loves The Cure or Depeche Mode or whatever is you listen to them and say, oh my God, that's me. You know, they nailed it. And yeah. So
the classic example I always have is that I went through a big Nirvana phase when I was in when I was 12 and 13. And I was, you know, I was a 12 and 13-year-old boy, and I was very angry and kind of moved around a lot and didn't have much footing. And I kind of found myself attracted to Nirvana and Guns N' Roses and Metallica, but really angry music. And some might say, hey, stop listening to that music. It's making you so angry. But the truth is, once we moved and I was a little happier, I started listening to Band and the Beach Boys. You know, it's and I still have a huge place in my heart for Guns N' Roses, don't get me wrong. But as Jesus says, there's nothing that goes into a man that defiles him, what comes out. So it's like what's already in there is dictating what's out here. It's not vice versa. It's a one-way flow.
Yeah, and yet the myth continues to persist that you shouldn't listen to that music because it'll corrupt you. And I think, as we all know, we are already corrupted. And so we're drawn to music that kind of reflects our experience. So just to say, kind of just this sort of reflections on rock and roll, it's something that almost anyone connect with. It's something that expresses the real truth and longing of the human condition. It expresses reality. And that's why we talk about rock music so much at Mockingbird, because anything that tells the truth on some level is getting you closer to God and the gospel. So, I mean, that's why Johnny Cash, you know, committed Christian, and could take a song by Trent Reznor, you know, the frontman for Nine Inch Nails, often seen as a very dark sort of anti-Christian sort of thing, and take his song Hurt and cover it and, I mean, do an amazing job with that song, because it tells the truth about human life. And anyone that's a Christian worth his or her salt is gonna tell the truth about human life. And rock and roll often does that. Now, there are people that don't in the rock world, but as an art form, it often does that. So why talk about rock in the church? Why is it something that Christians should embrace wholeheartedly? It's from what I just said. If rock describes reality, then we need to talk about it and deal with it. If Christianity can address the reality of your life, my life, your life, the lives described by rock songs, then we should sort of pack up and go home. If we're not listening to the questions that are being asked or the lives that are being described in these songs and can't respond to them, then why are we here? So I love this thing that John Zoll had said. I think I heard this in a sermon that he preached. Most sermons are written for aliens and are spoken in an alien language. But the problem is that aliens don't go to church. Human beings do. That is, sermons assume that the people that are hearing the sermons are people that sort of have it together or can do the right thing or can make good choices, and so they're kind of directed at those kinds of folks, when in reality it's not true. So I think certain people are not free to make good choices. You know, to the extent that people do make good choices, it's largely a product of self-interest, and maybe you had a decent family, maybe. Bad choices that you make, quote unquote bad choices, are choices you make because you're not free to do otherwise. We have to deal with reality, and rock is an effective avenue to that path. So, to talk about the fact that we are, in reality, discontented, selfish people, deeply aware of our own failings, desperately working to cover it up. We're not free to stop what we're doing. And that reality is described by a lot of rock songs. So, and that's sort of all by way of introduction. Just sort of, what is rock? Why is it so popular? Why does it connect with real life? Why should we embrace it in the church and not run from it? Why can we embrace it in our own lives? Again, anything that connects us with truth is going to get us closer to the gospel. If you've ever had an experience listening to a song and realizing it's sort of describing you, and you have this "Oh my God" kind of looking in the mirror moment, that's sort of that's a very good place to be spiritually speaking. So now I want to get to the music, and then we can get to some Q&A. Before I do that, Dave, is there anything you want to say about what I've said? Anything about the appeal of rock and roll, the draw of it, why you love it, or anything about that?
Well, I think rock and roll, not only that, it attracts kind of extreme people. And anytime you see someone who's extreme, you can, if they have any insight, and as artists tend to have, great artists have a lot of insight about themselves and about the world, maybe limited, but they usually tend to have great insight, that you you find these extreme types who have insight about themselves that is maybe not apparent to people who don't live in such extreme ways, but it's just as true for all of us. And so I can listen to the way Axl Rose reacts to criticism by doing an entire song berating people, sing by name, for criticizing him. And it's like, it's probably the worst song Guns N' Roses ever did. But I know in my heart that's a huge part of my impulse, and that I wish I had that kind of guts. Mm. But it's also embarrassing. You know what I mean. It's,
yeah.
There's a lot to be said for what Axl Rose did there.
Yeah. Thank you. If you read biographies of bands or rock stars, you often find that it all began for them when they were sad children. Sad teenagers often. Bono's mother dies, he grows up, his mother was Protestant, his dad was Catholic, there was tension in the home, she died, emotionally everything shut down in their house, and he's, drawn to rock and roll. Axl Rose, obviously, like, horrible situation with stepfather and abusive childhood or whatever, and he's drawn to rock and roll. Elton John, growing up, realizing he's different from other boys, in this working class sort of horrible life, and he's drawn to rock and roll. I mean, just over and over and over. I mean, why are all these sort of pale white Englishmen drawn to rock and roll? It's a cliche, but it's true.
And you also see this, you see what we're talking about in terms of human bondage and people's inability to do the right thing or to, just listen to the lyrics of any song. Like any honest song, they tend to be downers because it's, I wish I could do this, but I can't. Or I wish I could have this person, but she doesn't like me. Or something like that. But what's even more interesting to me is group dynamics. That it's like almost like a Holy Spirit type of thing, and then the law comes in. And what I mean by that is when any great group comes together, it's usually they're young. There's not a whole lot of ego. They don't have a lot of confidence in their abilities. There's a lot of love. Usually they're outsider guys who have finally found some people that identify with them, right? And they find this love, and it results in an explosion of creativity. And sometimes that can sustain for years. But if you're successful, what happens is the law, I want what's mine, I deserve this, you deserve that, tit for tat type of thinking comes in, and people want credit, they want songwriting credit, they want royalties, they say, this was mine, that's yours, this is my vision, not yours. And you see it over and over again. I mean, U2 is an obvious example of a group that has stuck together for all these years. And if you watch that Metallica documentary, they're in group therapy together talking about how they're trying to deal with these group dynamics. But you see the creativity that results from love. And then you see the paralysis and resentment that results from the law and from needing to reach a certain standard. A lot of bands, it's always like, the next record has to be better or do something more than the last one. It's all about meeting a standard. And so it's a secularized form of the law, if ever there was one. And you see people implode under this all the time. I mean, Guns N' Roses is being my favorite example of this.
Well, you look at Peter Gabriel and Genesis and that implosion. You look at Don Henley and the Eagles and, I mean, just over and over.
But these same group dynamics happen in ministries or in businesses or in other things. It may not be as glamorous, but
involves fewer drug-fueled rages.
Love brings creativity, and judgment creates paralysis and resentment.
Yeah. Yeah, so I want to... I picked a trinity of songs that I thought... I love what they do. The first two are by the Rolling Stones. The second is from Mick Jagger's. The third is a song from one of Mick Jagger's solo albums. And... They portray kind of a They tell a story. They're all from different times. You see something going on spiritually, theologically, personally. They're all great examples of rock and roll doing what I've just talked about, being a song that kind of bypasses your head and goes to your heart, but also describing reality in a way that you can connect with. These are songs that kind of beg for being used in sermon illustrations or small group Bible studies or any sort of ministry setting, or just in your own life, kind of when you need to either move or think. And the first song is one you all know very well, but it's one of those songs where the other side of the coin of these songs being so infectious sort of heart-oriented is that sometimes you fail to realize what the song is actually saying. So if you look at the song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction," which is what we're going to start with, you might think it's just a mindless rock song, that you can really move to. But here it is.
Yeah, sorry.
So just a little background on the song. Written in 1965, Keith Richards says he wrote the guitar part in his sleep, that he just sort of woke up, recorded it, and went back to sleep. Now, there's something you can say about the Holy Spirit there, possibly. Rolling Stone magazine has said they put it as number two of their 500 greatest songs of all time. It's been covered by Devo, Vanilla Ice, Britney Spears, and Cat Power. So it's obviously drawn a whole wide range of people. What's that? Otis Redding. Yeah, I mean, the list goes on. And Steven Tyler from Aerosmith said that Satisfaction is the number one record in the world. The song is basically saying, I can't get any peace, I can't get any rest. He's talking about driving in his car, a man on the radio giving him useless information. There's some sort of disillusionment there, some cynicism. Mick Jagger sings sort of about his own career and the meaninglessness of it all. There's kind of an Ecclesiastes feel to it. He's riding around the world doing this, signing that. And then, but I can't get no satisfaction. And then he comes to, later on in the song, I'm trying to make some girl, but I can't get no satisfaction. The song expresses, it does something a lot of rock songs do. It's sort of, there's a hopelessness, there's a kind of despair almost there, but it's a very upbeat song, which also reflects, I think, how life feels a lot. If you've ever been depressed on a sunny day or something like that, or you kind of have everything on paper in your life should be great, but you can't get out of bed in the morning. So that's another way this song kind of tells the truth. Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones in 1965, sort of can't get no satisfaction. I've tried it all and nothing's working. The next song I want to play comes from the Stones album Bridges to Babylon, 1997. And it's a song called Saint of Me. The Stones were, their success and fame had only increased. This album, the tour for this album at that time, it was the second largest tour of all time. It's a blatantly spiritual song. It's also one of the only rock songs I know that references St. Paul, St. Augustine, and John the Baptist, and Jesus, of course. Let's listen to Saint of Me. Organ, church music, it's gospel. Michelle Ndegeocello is playing bass on this song.
St. Paul the persecutor was a cruel and sinful man. Jesus hit him with a blinding light, and his life began. I said it. Oh, that's the new temptation. He a good and wild song. And all the special questions, I'm doing something wrong.
Faded that out. So, interesting that the album is called Bridges to Babylon. Babylon being in the Old Testament, obviously, the sort of the epitome of evil, sort of pagan life, rejection of the one true God of Israel, and also that it was the sort of the temptress for Israel for a lot of her life. I mean, Israel as a nation was always.